Matthew chapter 20. We're going to stand now for the reading of God's word. We're looking this morning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21, where we find the Matthean account of what Christians commonly refer to as the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. So look there with me, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, and follow along as I read. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them on immediately." Now this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, laid their cloaks on them, and he sat on the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Now the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." May God add his blessing to his holy word for God's people this morning. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. We've titled today's message, "Behold Your King." Behold Your King. And it centers, of course, on that important event in the life of Jesus when he journeys to Jerusalem for the last time in his 3+ years of public ministry. And it marks the beginning of what we refer to as the week of his passion. In this week, he will clear the temple for the second time. He will teach more parables. He will confront the Jewish leaders on many occasions. He will celebrate with his disciples that last Passover meal in the upper room. He will weep at Gethsemane. He will be betrayed by Judas and arrested. He will be tried in mock trials and sentenced to death for blasphemy. On Friday, he will be crucified on a Roman cross, buried in a rich man's tomb, that of Joseph of Arimathea. And on Sunday morning, he would come out of that tomb, risen from the dead, very much alive to the disbelief and then the joy of his followers. It was a great turning point of history, a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the city of peace that seemed anything but triumphal or peaceful as we read on in the events of the next 5 days. And as you know, those days turned into the worst possible 5 days for those who knew Jesus. A tragic disappointment it was for his followers. A disappointment, I think, probably best described by the two disciples as they walked along the road to Emmaus after his crucifixion. They said, "We were so hoping that it was Jesus who was going to redeem Israel. But that didn't happen, and Friday the Jewish leaders killed him by crucifying him between two thieves at the hands of Roman soldiers on a hill known to this day as Golgotha." So, to say the least, it was a huge disappointment for his followers. And in the eyes of his people, even though he'd already told them of his impending death in Matthew chapter 20, the triumphal entry of that day turned out to be anything but so much a disappointment that J. Vernon McGee often described it as the so-called triumphal entry. S. Lewis Johnson as the untriumphal entry. But whatever the title we give it, this is the account of Jesus coming to the people of Jerusalem for the last time during his earthly ministry, arriving to the cheers of those massive crowds who were with him and those coming out to meet him from the city, shouting and cheering him on with Hosanna, Son of David, the Blessed One, coming in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, Matthew 21, verse 5. They were greeting him as their king, that long-awaited Messiah and deliverer that the prophets of old had foretold and promised. And in verse 5, Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9 when he writes, "Behold your king, behold your king." For the common people there, there would have been plenty of them there. This started out as a joyful time. Some estimate in the hundreds of thousands who were following Jesus on this pilgrimage from Galilee to Jerusalem for this Passover feast. And on the other hand, for the Jewish leaders, this was anything but a time of great joy because they feared this man, Jesus, because the whole world seemed to be following after him. And according to John 11, 47 to 53, this is how the Jewish leaders saw this unfolding. It says, "The chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Both our place and our nation. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.' Now, he didn't say this on account of his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to what? Kill him. Planned together to kill him. So this was anything but a comfortable time for the Jewish leaders. And what about the Romans, especially Pilate? Well, he was nervous too, as you well know if you know this story. He was nervous too because he feared these people would rebel against both he and the Roman occupation. That's what these people expected of their new king. They wanted him to come and expel the Romans, get rid of the Roman rule. That's what they expected of their new king, this so-called Savior and Messiah, king and a deliverer. It might help you to understand that the Passover festival brought to Jerusalem what some scholars estimate as many as 2.5 million people. 2.5 million people. That is 5 times the population of Spokane. Truth is, with that many people, should they have turned on Pilate and the Roman occupation, I doubt there would have been much Pilate could have done to stop that situation. So he was nervous. He was nervous as well. Add to it that he was not on the best terms with Rome anyway, so any loss of control there in Jerusalem would have likely cost him his governorship and probably his life as well. And there was no doubt there were many others in the city that were nervous as well. They'd not seen anything quite like this happen at a Passover, and rightly so. So you put all this together and you find circumstances that really complicate this biblical story of this peaceful Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt to the cheers of hundreds of thousands of followers and onlookers. It's a bigger story than that. It's a much larger story than that. And of course, this story is being told by the Apostle Matthew, who was an eyewitness to many of these events, writing as he was moved to do so by the Holy Spirit, who was causing him to recall these events with perfect accuracy, so that what we have in our Bible is something that we can trust. What we are reading here is a historical narrative, we call that, a historical narrative authored by God himself in the person of the Spirit. It's a historical writing. But much more than that, it has great theological significance as well. For example, Jesus is the king. He is the predicted Messiah being offered to the nation of Israel. He does have some faithful followers. And he does have some followers who will walk away and betray him. And then there will be some who will deny him, but then return, many of whom will flee into the darkness at Gethsemane, but return to watch his mock trials, and some even witness his death at Calvary. And he'll fulfill many Old Testament prophecies during this Passion Week as well. So although this is history being related by the apostle, there's huge theological significance in this week as well. What's going on here as Christ fleshes out that redemptive plan of God that was designed from before the foundation of the world. So important is this week that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record these events as they unfolded on that day some 2,000 years ago. And we'll be referring to each one of those Gospel accounts from time to time as we teach this morning. Now, if you care to, you can follow the outline in your bulletin as we pick up this story in verse 1, Matthew 21. Verse 1, Matthew 21. And we'll look first at the Lord's need of the donkey and the colt. Verse 1 says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, some call that Bethphage. I looked it up in several different areas, and you can call it what you want. Bethphage, or you can call it Bethphage. I'm choosing Bethphage for this morning. At the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples. So for days now, he has been journeying toward Jerusalem, always teaching along the way. That was his way. Most recently, he'd been in the area of Perea, just east of the Jordan River, had now crossed that river westerly toward Jerusalem, and was passing through Jericho. And it's in Jericho, you may remember, that he saved Zacchaeus, healed blind Bartimaeus, and another blind man as well, all of whom now chose to follow him. Along with all the others in this crowd who'd followed him south from Galilee, through Perea on the other side of the Jordan, across the Jordan, now westward toward Jerusalem. It wasn't an easy journey. Just to give you an idea, it would have taken at least a full day to walk from Jericho on the Jordan River, being 800 feet below sea level, to Jerusalem at 2,600 feet above sea level, roughly the elevation of Snoqualmie Pass as you travel to Seattle. So from 800 feet below sea level to 2,600 feet above sea level, the distance of approximately 15 miles. So roughly a 3,400 foot ascent in about 15 miles. And that's a pretty steep climb, very steep climb. That works out if you're into percent of grade. We lived in Idaho, and we had to go down into the Potlatch River Valley, and we had to go down a grade called the Wancher Grade, of all things. And it was a 6% slope. And in engineering terms, we know what that means. That's pretty steep. And you can get going down a 6% slope pretty easily and not be able to stop at the bottom if you're going too fast. So, and it was a T-intersection to the bottom, so there were some people that didn't make that corner oftentimes. But that's a steep grade. This is about a 4.3% grade if it were an average grade. But there would have been some ups and downs, but mostly ups in that climb from Jericho to Jerusalem. They'd spent that night, we'll call it Saturday night, in Bethany at the home of his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead earlier before, several weeks before, I recall. I don't remember exactly. So it was on Sunday morning that this entourage, this Jesus and this massive crowd of followers, headed from Bethany toward Jerusalem. And I heard a teacher tell that Jerusalem in those days probably was a relatively small population, and probably the entire area of Jerusalem in those days could have fit within one square block of the city of San Antonio. So that gives you an idea on the size of Jerusalem in those days. And now it would swell to 2.5 to 3 million people at the time of these festivals that were held there in Jerusalem. Everybody would come, and they would just swell. They would be camped out on the hills, and they would find any place they could to dwell. All of those dwelling places would have been full, no doubt. But it was just a crowded place. And Matthew writes that as they approach Jerusalem, this crowd and Jesus, they arrive at Bethphage, this little village on the downslope of the Mount of Olives leading down into Jerusalem, about halfway between Bethany and Jerusalem, likely about a mile northwest of Bethany and a mile southeast of Jerusalem. It was from there that Jesus sent two disciples on an errand. Look at verse 2. He said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them, bring them to me." Luke's account adds that it was an unbroken colt, one on which no one had ever sat. He gave them specific directions. Go into that village, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. That's pretty clear. Who were these disciples? We don't know for sure. None of the gospel accounts say who they were. I suppose speculating, we might think of Peter and John because they seem to be in Jesus' inner circle, along with James. If you remember, it was Peter and John along with James who were with him at the Mount of Transfiguration. And we know Peter and likely John were there in the courtyard of Annas when Jesus' first Jewish trial began early Friday morning. We know that from John chapter 18. But we're just not told who these guys were. None of the accounts say, and I think that's just fine because they're not the focus here. The focus is not on them. It's on Jesus and what he is doing here in his procession to Jerusalem. But this much we do know about them. They knew how to follow his orders. They immediately went into the village and found the two animals, just as Jesus said, untied them and brought them out to him. And not only that, but as much so, this speaks of, I think, Jesus' omniscience and knowing. He warned them ahead of time that somebody might question why they were taking these animals. Important that he tell them that, because otherwise they would have looked like horse thieves. In this case, donkey thieves. Yeah. But Jesus said in verse 3, "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them," or "the Lord has need of them," and he will send them on immediately. Luke 19:33 adds that these guys that questioned the disciples were actually the owners. So maybe God-fearing men, I suppose, who understood that all they owned really belonged to the Lord anyway. Perhaps men who understood the truths of Psalm 24:1, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it, the world and those who dwell in it, and maybe even Psalm 50, verse 10, where the Lord says that every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And if you stop and think about this, with all these people, these great throngs of people, the owners of these animals probably suspected that they'd never see them again. Those donkeys disappeared into a crowd of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands, and I'm pretty sure probably they never saw those donkeys ever again. Why would you think that maybe they would? Yet they were genuinely concerned enough for the Lord to give those animals to his work. And there was no argument. They just straight away turned these animals over to the disciples. Secondly, then, let's look at the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. After all, for 3.5 years, Jesus had been walking all over Israel and beyond, walking. Why now? Why now did Jesus need an animal to ride? Well, it probably goes without saying, but he was on a mission. More specifically, Matthew tells us that it was a mission to fulfill prophecy. So in verses 4 and 5, Matthew quotes part of Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9. Look at verse 4 with me for just a moment. Verse 4 and verse 5. This, meaning the gathering up of this donkey and his foal for Jesus to ride, this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. Say to the daughter of Zion, meaning tell these people in Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, gentle, mounted or riding on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. John echoes that in chapter 12 of his gospel as he too quotes a prophet saying, Do not fear, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt, John 12:15. That prophecy of Zechariah was very specific, and its fulfillment on this day was specific as well. Jesus would come to the people of Jerusalem. He would come as their king, and he would come humbly. Jesus said of himself in Matthew 11:29, if you recall, I am gentle and humble in heart. And he would enter Jerusalem that day riding a donkey, but not just a donkey, but the colt or the foal of a donkey. So, this was a very specific prophecy written some 550 years earlier, now just as specifically being fulfilled as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And then let's look at the obedience of the disciples. The obedience of the disciples. Matthew tells us that the two disciples did exactly as Jesus had asked. They were faithful followers, obedient to his command. Look at verse 6. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. And you know, I thought about this, and I think there's something to be said for disciples who follow orders without fuzzing up those orders by asking 100 why questions. Well, why? Well, why do you want me to do that? You know people like that. That's, you ask them to do something, they'll give you 16 reasons why that's a stupid idea, and they will not end up doing it at all because they think they have a better idea. The world is full of those kind of people. But they did not fuzzy up his orders by asking those why questions. They didn't understand everything, but they didn't need to. And we know that they really didn't get it at that point. They really didn't understand what was going on until later, but they do know Jesus, and they trust him, and they obey him, and they find things in Bethphage just or exactly as Christ had described them. They'd seen him perform enough miracles over the last 3 years that they didn't stop now to ask him a bunch of questions. They just followed orders. Did as they were told, and guess what? They again found him good at his word. Great lesson there for us as believers. Need I remind you that Jesus said to his disciples, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." If you do what I command you, John 15:14. Well, that's exactly what those disciples did. And then let's look at the tribute or the homage this crowd gives to Jesus. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. Verse 7, they, the two disciples, brought the donkey and the colt and laid their cloaks on them, and he sat on the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. So these two disciples brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them. Why? Well, before we ask that, we might first ask, why a donkey? Why a donkey? If he is a king, maybe better he should be riding in on a white horse. A white horse. I mean, that's what they do in all the movies, right? It's common. Kings come in on horses. They come in on white horses. Some have thought it was a donkey, maybe because a donkey is a symbol of peace, and Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. The horse, on the other hand, was a symbol of war in ancient days. Others have said that his coming on a donkey, not even that, but on the colt or the foal of a donkey, was a sign of his coming in humility. And I think that the Zechariah 9:9 prophecy may well bear that out. Because Matthew quotes Zechariah as saying, "Your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation. He's coming with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey." Humble and mounted on a donkey. So whereas a king is bent on war, would have ridden a horse, but if coming in humility and peace as Christ did, it was a donkey that he rode that day. I think symbolizing his entry as the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6 makes sense. Not as the war-waging king of Revelation 19:11, where we see heaven open and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, that day will be much different. And this huge crowd is hailing him as Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But someone might ask, is he really a king? Is this guy really a king? Is this Jesus of Nazareth really a king? And you and I would say, of course he is. I doubt any of us here would dispute that, because that's what Scripture says, and we believe the Scripture. And that's pretty much the theme of Matthew's gospel, to present Jesus as Messiah, the King of Israel. And in the parables of Matthew 25, Jesus identifies himself as the king. And in Matthew 27:11, he stood before Pilate, and when Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "It is as you say." It is as you say, meaning, yes, I am. And again, in Revelation 19:16, he is identified as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, of course, he's a king. But not just a king, but the king. Not just a king, but the king. But then back to our passage, verses 7 and 8. We're told that the disciples put their coats on the animals and the people spread their coats on the road. Why? You may ask, why? Well, you might think that's kind of strange, but you wouldn't think it's strange at all that a king would have the finest of saddles, would you? And you wouldn't think it's strange if the people rolled out the proverbial red carpet for a king either. That would be commonplace. But these were simple, humble acts of honor by the common people toward their king. This was a very uncommon coronation. It was different. It was humble. And these actions spoke of that humility of Christ as he rode into Jerusalem. And the spreading of the coats was not without precedent. If you turned over to 2 Kings chapter 9, you'd see in verses 1 through 13 that it happened another time in the inauguration of a king. When the prophet Elisha was directed to anoint Jehu as king over Israel, immediately after that anointing of King Jehu, Elisha said to the people, "This is what the Lord says, I have anointed you, Jehu, king over Israel." Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and put it under Jehu as a cushion on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king. Jehu is king." MacArthur writes that spreading of one's garments on the road was an ancient act of homage reserved for high royalty, suggesting perhaps that these people on that day recognized Jesus' claim to be their king. And then why the branches on the road? They were actually palm branches. John 12:13 confirms that. Some scholars say that in the ancient Near East and Mediterranean world, palm branches were a symbol of victory and triumph. Sometimes a symbol of liberation, of peace, and eternal life. So in this case, they too were symbols of the honor this crowd was showing Jesus as king and their anticipated Savior. A red carpet, if you will, to welcome him as royalty into the holy city. And then there were these masses of people with him. Scripture says that they were in front of him and behind him. Huge crowds all around him as he rode this colt toward Jerusalem from Bethphage, a distance of about a mile and a half to 2 miles. And it's no wonder the Jewish leaders were nervous as he descends the slopes of the Mount of Olives into and across the Kidron Valley and up the slopes of the Temple Mount to the temple itself. Verse 9 says this, "Now the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" They were shouting it, it says. They were shouting it, Greek kradzo, meaning they were crying out loudly, even screaming. It's used elsewhere of the cry of a raven. And if you've ever listened to a raven from a fairly close, they have a very piercing call, and the same word was used to refer to the cry of a raven. They were screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord." They thought this was the deliverer who would deliver them from Roman occupation. quoting from that last passage in Psalm 118, 25, and 26 about the coming of the Messiah, they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord." Quoting William MacDonald, Hosanna meant save now, save now. So they're saying save now, but perhaps what they really meant was save us now from our Roman oppressors. Later, Hosanna came to mean a shout of great praise. Hosanna, we might use it like that today. A shout of great praise. And then there were the phrases, Son of David, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Both clearly indicating that Jesus was being recognized as a Messiah. The blessed one who comes by Jehovah's authority to do his will. And then they shouted, Hosanna in the highest, verse 9. Save now, in the highest. That Greek word translated highest used multiple times in the New Testament to describe the Most High God. So perhaps here is a call from the people for the Most High God to open up the heavens in support of this new king and in their anticipation of his reign as their Savior. Hosanna in the highest. Same kind of praise we saw from the multitude of angels who announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds in Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on peace among and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And maybe you ask the question, why today? Why today was he accepting so much public praise? I mean, wasn't that uncommon for him? Hadn't he in the past ordered people not to broadcast the news about himself? Hadn't he, up to this point at least, seemed to avoid and discourage those kinds of displays of passion for him? In Matthew alone, there are at least four occurrences of that. In chapter 8, 4, verse 4, after he'd healed the leper, he said, "See that you tell no one about this." And in chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, after he'd given sight to the blind men, he sternly warned them, "See that no one know this." But if you remember in what I think was a very human reaction, Matthew says, they went out and spread the news about him throughout the whole district anyway. You'd want to do that if you'd been blind and now you can see. You would want to tell people about this guy and what he has done for you. That is such a common reaction to those who have had their sins forgiven and have come to conversion in Christ, to be able to spread that news that Christ can save, that Christ can give new life to dead souls. And when they tried to throw him off the cliff, you remember in Nazareth, because he claimed to be the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy of Isaiah 61. And he said this, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with what? Rage. They were filled with rage when they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city and brought him to the crest of the hill where their city was built, intending to throw him down from the cliff. He but passed through their midst and went on his way. He would not allow them to make a spectacle of him, even in his death at that early time. And you remember the time in John 6:15, after he'd fed the 5,000, that he was aware that they intended to come to him, take him by force to make him a king. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone, leaving the crowd behind. Same thing, not drawing his attention, the attention to himself. And you remember, so maybe we ask this question, why did he discourage these people from telling his story? Well, a simple answer to that is the timing wasn't right. The timing was not right. But today, it's Palm Sunday, it's an entirely different time. As commentator Nelson puts it, Jesus openly rides into Jerusalem on a foal of a donkey, accepting the praise and accolades of this giant crowd, formally presenting himself to Israel as its Messiah and King. He is working out the Father's perfect plan of redemption on his perfect timetable. his perfect timetable, a timetable that will put him on the cross next Friday. Perfect hour to be the last Passover lamb. It is on God's timetable that he will die as a final sacrifice, the last Passover lamb sacrificed to accomplish the redemption of his people. In John 12, 23 and 24, Jesus tells Philip and Andrew that it's time for him to die. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Speaking of his own death, and you and me as the fruit of not only his death, but his resurrection life as well. And then there's the stirring and the declaration of verses 10 and 11 there. Look there with me. Verses 10 and 11. "When he'd entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" So he is now the talk of this city. He's the talk of Jerusalem. The city was all stirred up. The Greek word, sio, shaken, means shaken, agitated, trembling, quaking for fear. Same word that is used in Matthew 27:51 when the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Same word used in Matthew 28:4 when the guards at the tomb shook for fear of the angel and became like dead men. In this case, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, it says all the city, was stirred. I don't really know what that might have looked like or what these people were feeling at that moment. I just think because of the language that there was some sort of divine holy fear that now held this city in its grip. Something was radically different than the Passovers of the past, and I'm relatively comfortable that it was because their king was there, the Messiah was there. Isaiah 53 seems to me was happening before their eyes, and most didn't even recognize it. But they were stirred, it says. They were moved by some sort of divine holy fear in that city, and for good reason. But I think, too, that there were probably some there that did have a clue as to what was going on. So many had followed him from Galilee, where he had such an amazing preaching and healing ministry. Some of those, like Zacchaeus and the blind men from Jericho, had come with him. And then there were those who'd come from Jerusalem to Bethany to see him and to see Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead. And then there were those friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and others in Bethany who'd witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Certainly most knew who he was. That's why they were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And now they come into Jerusalem crying out these things, shrieking these things, an event unlike anything these people had ever experienced, and with good reason. They're moved, perhaps by gladness, some of them, maybe some gripped by fear, maybe likely just by change. But something was different there that day. Jesus had become so popular that these huge crowds followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees are beside themselves in anger and fear of him and his huge following. And again, I think you'd understand the fear and perhaps the helplessness that those leaders felt when you read John 12:19, that the Pharisees were saying to one another, "You see that you're not accomplishing anything. Look, the world has gone after him." I mean, they already hated him for years now. They've been trying to kill him, but now even more so. And after tomorrow's purging of the temple for the second time, they'll be all the more incensed and resolved to make an end to him. And then by Friday, it will be done. But as he enters the city on this day, all the people there were stirred, it says. They say, "Who is this guy?" Verse 10. And the crowd that was with him said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And maybe you remember in Luke 7, when in the city of Nain, Jesus raised that young man from the dead. Do you remember what the crowd's response was? Let me read it to you. Luke 7:16, fear gripped them all. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And God, get that, God has visited his people. God has visited his people. Well, again, God has visited his people, this time on Palm Sunday in Jerusalem. For many this week, it began as a time of great joy, joy that would turn to great sadness as the week wears on. And then again, next Sunday, on Resurrection Day, many would return to great joy as they become convinced that he is alive, that Jesus is alive. So to close this up today, you know, we anxiously anticipate next Sunday and the resurrection. But we must still suffer through the agony that the next 5 days holds for Jesus and his followers. Heartbreaking rejection. But a rejection that was just perfect for his people. Maybe impossible for us to understand how horror and joy can be bound up in the hideous death of this God-man Jesus. But somehow, I find that to be true. But this horror, this tremendous, crushing sadness of the next few days will turn to joy on Resurrection Day as the people at his grave hear the angel say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus, but he is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was laying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And John's gospel tells us that as these same women ran to tell his disciples, Jesus met them and said, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And they came to him and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped. And they worshiped him. Then he said to them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go, bring word to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. John 28, 8 through 10. And see him they did. Risen from the dead, and they rejoiced. But that's a message for another day. You'll have to come back next week. Let me close with this from John Corson. Excuse me. He makes what I believe to be such a great point of application to tie all this together. He writes that the people who were shouting Hosanna, meaning save now, were essentially saying overthrow the Roman yoke politically, help us economically, lead us militarily, and do it now. So it's no wonder that as the week dragged on and these people realized that none of that was his intent, that many turned against him. I see the same thing happen today, John Corson says, for there can be a tendency within the heart of each of us to cash it in when things don't work out. If you're expecting Jesus to be a good luck charm for you, if you expect him to help you financially or physically or socially or vocationally, you will be disappointed when things don't go the way you thought they would. We need to realize that Jesus Christ came to die for our sin and to pay the price for our iniquity. If he never does anything else in this life presently, that is more than enough to merit our loyalty, our affection, and our devotion eternally. If he never does another thing for me, if he never gives another blessing to me, I owe him my life because of what he did on Calvary. End quote. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled by what we see here in your word. What a Jesus. What a Christ. What a redemptive plan for sinful mankind. How can we say thanks except to love and worship you for what you by grace have done for each of us who names the name of Christ. Thank you for teaching us these things today, because they have caused in us a great awe which we will carry with us into eternity. Oh, by what great love you have dealt with your people, and we are so grateful. Amen and amen. Okay, let's take